try to take us to the throne of grace.
Our gracious God and eternal Father, we're in thy holy presence at this time with thankful hearts. We've invited thy Holy Spirit, dear Father, to be upon us and to be with us, and an indwelling, dear Father, too, that we may be in the attitude in which we are, be ready to receive what thou hast in store for us at this time. We're hungry, dear Father. We've come to be fed. And there's no better thing, dear Father, for the new creature to experience on this hunger and thirsting after righteousness and after thy truth. It is because we've learned to love thee, to love our Savior and Lord, to love thy people and to love thy truth, that we're assembled together once again, dear Father, asking that we might be emptied indeed of all self and anything that is inimical to thee, so that in the spirit of love and fellowship we may indeed imbibe freely of thy Spirit here today. Be mindful, dear Father, of the fact that as we approach thee, it is in the name of Jesus, for there is no other way of approach unto thee. No one comes to thee except through me. And dear Father, we would register our appreciation of Christ Jesus our Lord. And this we would do, dear Father, not merely by the words of our mouth, but by our daily lives, so that people seeing us might recognize Christ, the mind which was also in Christ, as it were, in us too. That those that come in contact with us might receive something of thy glory from and through us through our daily living. Even if never a word was spoken, may they be able to bring in from our character likeness to Jesus strength and comfort in these days of trial and experience. We ask then, dear Father, not only that we may be blessed this day, that thou wilt indeed anoint the heart and the lips of him who shall address us. We know thou hast already blessed him in the preparation of the thoughts that he shall minister to us, but we ask that he may receive a second portion. And that, dear Father, as we have sought thy blessing, and we recognize even before we ask for it, that the answer is already on the way, we pray for those of like precious faith wherever they may be. Some are assembled together as we are. Some have these opportunities of grace and favor. Others, dear Father, are isolated. Some are places of sickness. Some are places of fellowship. We know, dear Father, that thou art able to care for each and every one that is thine. And we commit them to thee. Is there any better place? So, dear Father, bless them too with their portion of the children's bread this day. And now, dear Father, as often in our coming together, thou hast blessed us with thy peace. We pray that it may be so now, and that when we depart from here, thy peace will still be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Purchase of love, the Lamb of his
morning, why, we're not going to talk about the cock, no, but we're going to talk about some things that are included in the cock. Yes, we want to consider for a little while this afternoon some of the temptations which our dear Redeemer had to undergo at the hands of Satan after he had made a full consecration to God. And you know, that's the time when Satan gets after us at this season of the year. So we thought studying some of these, why we might learn a little from the example of our blessed Redeemer. And surely the subject, dear brethren, should be interesting to each one here, and indeed to all of us. Because when we consider this fact, that it should be interesting to us when we consider the fact that our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, he was never defeated, but was ever victorious. I was going to say ever victorious even in his weakest hour, but I don't think our Lord ever had a weak hour. So that would be entirely wrong. I wouldn't say that, but he was never defeated, always victorious. And his triumph over the great adversary, dear brethren, it was because of his perfect trust in the Heavenly Father and his perfect submission to his blessed and holy will. Moreover, our Lord's experiences in this study, why, they're doubly interesting to those of us, especially to those of us who have covenanted. When we made a consecration, dear brethren, we covenanted to do something. And so we covenanted to walk in his steps. And so this will be interesting to us because they furnish a picture to us by what is to be expected and what is to be endured by all of his faithful followers. Now, previous then to his temptation in the wilderness, we read how that Jesus, he came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And you remember what John forbade him. And he sought to hinder our Lord. And he said to them, I have need to be baptized of thee. And he says, comest thou to me? And then Jesus answering John said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So we see, dear brethren, that John, he sought to hinder our Lord. Why? Because John's baptism was for the remission of sins, for sinners against the Mosaic law, and indicated a return to harmony with that law and to relationship with God, which the law of covenant through Moses established. And John knew that our Lord Jesus had no sins of his own to confess because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, which is indicated by the words of John spoken later. You remember, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Suffer it to be so now. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now these words tell us, dear brethren, that our Lord did not seek to explain to John this new baptism which he was introducing. But we know from other scriptures that Jesus insisted on it. He insisted on it because Jesus took the place of sinners, and it was symbolical of a sacrificial death for the sins of others. So Jesus came to Jordan to be baptized. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this baptism with water, however, it was but a shadow or a symbol of the true baptism which our Lord finished at Calvary. You know, one of the great artists, Holman Hunt, you've heard about him. Well, he painted a picture, and the name of that picture was The Shadow of the Cross. And in this picture, he represented Jesus at the early age of 13 years, standing at the carpenter's shop at the close of the day. And as he stretched out his hands across, why, the setting sun casts his shadow in the form of a cross on the wall opposite. Now the thought of the artist seems to be, dear brethren, that even at the early age of 13, he thought that the shadow of the cross fell across the heart of Jesus. But we do not know, however, dear brethren, we don't believe this to be the truth. But we are inclined to think, dear brethren, that maybe after the heavens were opened unto him, there the shadow of the cross may have fell upon him. And so, as we have said before, dear brethren, why, this water baptism, it was just a symbol of the true baptism, the baptism of sorrow, the baptism of death. And Jesus, it tells us, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And what happened? Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my well-beloved Son, hear ye him. So here, dear brethren, we see Jesus coming out of Jordan after symbolizing by water immersion his consecration to do the Heavenly Father's will. And as a result of that action, the heavens were opened unto him. Now, previous to his consecration, we know that our Lord was not able for to understand and appreciate spiritual things, because while he was perfect as a man, he was still a natural man. And remember, the scriptures assure us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But now, however, Jesus, having consecrated himself to do the Father's will, while the heavens were opened to him. And you know, brethren, that was an evidence that his sacrifice was accepted of the Lord. And from that time onward, why, the deep spiritual things of God began to open up to him. So even Christ, dear brethren, Jesus, with all his perfection as a man, he needed this holy, and he needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit for to set him apart for his life work and to make him ready for it. So we see his disciples his disciples, you and me, for every one of us, we need this same anointing before we can be truly set apart for our work and be qualified for it. And in the Old Testament, we see how the holy anointing oil was poured upon the hearts of each successor to the office of high priest or king in Israel. And we know the people of Israel were typical of the true Israel of God, spiritual Israel. And so these priests and kings were typical of Christ, the great antitypical high priest and king. And as these priests and kings, they were all anointed with the holy anointing oil when they were inducted into office. And so our Lord Jesus, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of his consecration at Jordan, thus becoming the Christ, becoming the anointed of God. And then it's nice when you read the scriptures, but to notice certain things, how that the form which the Holy Spirit took when it descended upon Christ at Jordan. Remember, it tells us it was like a dove. And that surely suggests to our minds, dear brethren, many beautiful and many very happy thoughts. You know, we are reminded that it was the dove that the very poor were permitted to bring to the altar as an offering or substitute for a more costly animal. And then again, the appearance of the dove, that's also a harbinger of the coming spring. And we're also reminded of the dove which Noah sent from the ark, and the waters were beginning to abate, and how it brought back to the ark an olive leaf. And we know that it has come to be recognized amongst the nations as a herald of peace, the dove of peace. And then again, you remember our Lord when sending out the 12 disciples, he said to them, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he says, "And harmless as doves." And harmless as doves. So here our Lord uses the dove as a symbol of harmlessness and gentleness. And so from these varied uses and pictures which the dove represents, why, we see, dear brethren, that it is a fitting emblem of the Holy Spirit which descended upon Jesus, who came to give himself a ransom for many. And Jesus, he came bringing a message of peace from the Father to everyone who will open up to him. The church now and the groaning creation during the times of restitution of all things. And surely our dear Redeemer, he's like the dove, isn't he? When we study his character in gentleness and harmlessness. And so, dear brethren, it is the same Holy Spirit, the same holy dove, which must descend upon us, upon you and me, if the kingdom of heaven is truly to begin in our hearts and our minds. Because when we remember what the scripture says, that the elect church, why, is to be a royal priesthood, kings and priests under their Lord and head, members of this anointed one. Think of it. What a privilege. Members of this anointed one, the great Christ as of God. And so it means then that the same Holy Spirit which descended upon our Lord after his baptism, and which gave to him all power in heaven and on earth, when he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit and power of the Father. And so in the Acts of the Apostles we are told there how that Jesus shed or poured forth the antitypical holy anointing oil upon the church at Pentecost. And so right down through the Gospel age, those, dear brethren, who have truly, you know, Brother Russell always uses that, truly consecrated. So those who have truly consecrated themselves to God and have been accepted of Him, they come automatically under this blessed sacred chrism, the anointing. As John says, you remember, ye have an unction of the Holy One, and he says, you all know it. So if you would receive the Holy Spirit, you all know it, you're done. Of course, we can't see any vision of cloven heavens or a descending dove appearing to human eyes. No, dear brethren. But those, I think, who are really and truly His, they have the earnest, as Paul tells in Ephesians, they have the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts and in their minds. Have you? In their minds. And of the holy anointing oil used by Israel of old carries with it the thought of fragrance. So those who have come under the anointing, surely there are fragrance that emanates from them. There is a spirit of love that should run through all their thoughts and all their words and all their deeds. And that's one way we can examine ourselves and see if this really applies to you and me who claim to be of this anointed one. And then this brings to the period of his temptation. The period. You know, about a day after that God had so sweetly said to Jesus, he said, this is my well-beloved Son. We see him, dear brethren, in deep trial. Think of it. After God, this is my well-beloved Son. Here we see his well-beloved Son in deep trial. Then it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You know, the time is to be noted here, dear brethren. I hope you're paying attention to this. The time is to be noted. After the wonderful scenes of our Lord's baptism, after the heavens were opened unto him, after the Spirit had descended upon him like a dove, and the Father's voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, then we see our Lord in deep trial, in deep trial. You know, it seems strange, dear brethren, to natural minds, and even to some of the Lord's people, dear people, that the Son of Man, so soon after his consecration, he should be subjected to such severe trials and testings. Let me remind you, dear brethren, that spiritual privileges and spiritual blessings, instead of sheltering us from trials, why, indeed, that is the time when Satan comes to prove us, to tempt us from the paths of rectitude. Is that your experience? And so the question might be asked here, how was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Well, we know that Jesus, at 30 years of age, he had a great deal more knowledge than Father Adam had when he was in trial. Jesus had the knowledge of what sin is, and of what the penalty for sin is, and how that God has arranged for the salvation of mankind to be accomplished through the mediator of the new covenant. He was to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And then Jesus, being under the law, he surely knew of the divine law. He knew of the Ten Commandments. He knew of the inability of others to keep that law, and of his ability for to keep it. And again, being a student of the Old Testament prophecy, he would be familiar, wouldn't he, dear brethren, with the one which told of the coming of the great Messiah, who was to deliver the world of mankind, And while he had this knowledge, it is evident he seemed to lack a knowledge of the spiritual things, of the spiritual things of God. There were things in the scriptures, dear brethren, which our dear Lord did not understand, the spiritual things. But after his baptism, however, Jesus, there no doubt about it, he became conscious of some great change in his own condition and in his relationship to the Father and to spiritual things. And as we before mentioned, why, the heavens were opened unto him. Is the heavens open unto you, dear brethren? And he got an insight into the spiritual things that his course in life was more clearly marked. All things became new to him. While before his begetting, he was able to understand in a measure the types of the Old Testament, why now, after the anointing of the Spirit, there a deeper significance began to loom up vividly and clearly before his mind. And like the Apostle Paul, remember the Apostle Paul after his conversion, it says, he conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went he up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles, but the new mind which Paul received saw, it drave him into the wilderness, and he went to Arabia, and he was 3 whole years there, studying God's plans and purposes and his place in them, thus preparing himself for the perilous times ahead. And so it was just the same with Jesus. After his new mind drove him into the wilderness, where he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, where he might quietly study God's plans and purposes and his place in these plans, and thus be prepared for the onslaughts of the great adversary. And then that brings us to the purpose of the temptation. Have you ever thought what were the purpose of the temptation? Indeed, the purpose, dear brethren, of all temptations, there is always a purpose in view. You know, all trustworthy things and persons, they're all better to be tried. You know, after a thing is tested, it can be trusted. You ever thought about that, dear Brennan? After a thing is tested, it can be trusted. The testing does not alter the one tested. Ah, but the trial, what does it do? It manifests the quality. And in the Old Testament, this is very beautifully illustrated in the offering of Isaac. And in that picture, the offering of Isaac, why, it's just pregnant with rich, typical truth of the very highest order. And we'll just touch on that for a few minutes, just. You know, Jehovah God had been testing Abraham right along the way, gradually bringing up to the point where he'd be able to stand the greatest trial of all. And the Lord always worked, dear brethren, along this way. In as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Isn't that a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father we have? Works along this way, gradually, little by little, until he brings us up to the very highest trial of all. And because experience and knowledge, if we're rightly exercised by the trials, we gain experience and knowledge. And temptation should enable us, dear brethren, for to bear much. To bear much. As the Apostle Paul in Romans, he says, how we glory in tribulation. Do you glory in tribulation? How we glory in tribulation. And the reason is because That is the way in which the church is developed. And because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the trial then of Abraham, that manifested the quality of the man. And it afforded Abraham an opportunity. For what? For exhibiting the beautiful power of faith, and shows us the heavenly vantage ground in which faith ever sets its possessor. And dear brethren, that is the purpose of all temptation or trial. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And this explains, dear brethren, the object and the intent of the divine course with us. The true Israelites, throughout the Gospel age, as well as the Old Testament saints, he has been in his proving his people, testing them to ascertain the degree and the strength of their love for him. And then in verse 12, we see there how Abraham, because of his loyalty under that very severe test, why he obtained God's approval. And remember what the Lord said unto him. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know, he said, that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Yes, and that was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? That Father Abraham, he was able for to stand firm and demonstrate to the Lord that he loved him with all his heart and all his soul. And this was not a human love, dear brethren. This was a real love begotten of it was a real love that emanated from the scripture, because he was a friend of God. And so God communicated to Abraham things he couldn't commit to any other one. And he was the father of the faithful. So then, having considered the purpose, dear brethren, of trial, temptation, and this applies in this case to Abraham, our Lord Jesus, it applies to the church. And we propose for a little while to consider the character of the temptation which our Lord Jesus was beset by the great adversary. Now these three different ways, dear brethren, were tried by Satan, which we'll take up very, very briefly in their turn. First of all, why there was the personal need of Jesus, and this need was not met by his position and condition, because he was hungry. He was hungry. And so the temptation was to act in independence and use his ability himself to supply himself. Now let us make note the conditions are connected with our Lord's temptation. You remember how he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And where he was there remained 40 days and 40 nights. And think of it, dear brethren, without food, studying God's word, having sweet communion with the Lord, seeking to know under the illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit what would be his course in life, in order to fulfill the scriptures which said that he was to be the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And so while there in the wilderness, why of course he didn't waste the time. Didn't waste the time. While in the wilderness, dear brethren, he was being strengthened and equipped for the time which lay ahead. For the time when Satan came to him, suggesting ways and means contrary to those laid down by the Heavenly Father. And you know, while our dear Lord was in the carpenter's shop, you know, he worked in the carpenter's shop. That should bring us closer to some of you brethren who work in factories. Jesus worked in the carpenter's shop. Yes. And while he worked in the carpenter's shop, at the carpenter's bench, why, the devil didn't trouble him too much. No, indeed, didn't trouble him too much. But now that he was entering on his public ministry, then the devil came and pierced his soul with many sorrows of solicitation to sin. Because that's all what Satan was tempting. He was tempting our Lord to sin. To sin. Yes, to sin. And so it is with us, dear brethren. It's the same with you and me. This is one of the temptations. So long as we go about our ordinary business, baking cakes, making coffee and tea, as long as we go about like that, the adversary don't trouble us too much, does he? Of course not. But when we rouse ourselves up to new and full consecration, why, he's just waiting for an opportunity to pounce upon us and to destroy us. And many are being destroyed at the present time. So when he came to Jesus, you know what he did? Why, he suggested to Jesus to command that these stones be turned into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. Now that seemed a legitimate request, didn't it? His hunger, because he must have been hungry after a 40 days fast. When some of you brethren fast for 3 hours, you're hungry already. But here was Jesus, think of it, for 40 days and 40 nights without food. And when he asked him to turn these stones into bread, our Lord knew that it would be unlawful for him to use the superhuman power which came to him as a result of his consecration to do the Father's will. And then we notice how wily was the great adversary. He was the cunning, crafty schemer. And then he said to our Lord, he said, if thou be the Son of God, fancy that, brethren, if thou be the Son of God, he here seeks to suggest to Jesus that after all, probably, right, he's not the Son of God. And the best way to prove that he was the Son of God, why, was just to command that these stones be turned into bread. And then he also suggested something else, I think, that there was a possibility of our Lord starving himself to death. How do you expect to live if you do not exercise your power to live? So while these unholy thoughts and strong temptations were presented to our Lord at a time when he would be very weak in body, dear brethren, as a result of his fasting, what did our Lord do? You know, we always ask the question, what did Jesus do? Well, he tells us what our Lord did. He answered from the Word. Abraham. We kind of answer from our own natural wisdom, from our own fleshly wisdom. We're trying to give advice to brethren. That's bad, you see. Our Lord answered from the Word, and he used his Bible as a quiver. And from his Bible, he drew from it, dear brethren, the sharp arrows which he hurled so successfully against his opponent. And then there's a wonderful thing here to notice too about our Lord. He did not need to get down his Bible and search for the texts, brethren. The search for the text. And so we pride ourselves in being Bible students. And yet, when sometimes you're asked a text for something, they look at you as if you were trying to put them on the spot. Dear brethren, we should be so well saturated with the truth, with the text and the verses, because we're studying the Bible all the time, we say that. And we're studying the Bible, why? You've got to have some in here and some in here. You'll not have all the Bible here, but I think you'll have enough for two. You'll not have to look over the Bible for half an hour before you get a text. I'm just passing that along, because brethren, that's what it is. And he searched for the use in the battle. He had them in his heart. Ah, yes. Jesus had them in his heart. What do you think he was in the wilderness for? To pay peanuts or something like that? Yeah. Oh, no. He was in the wilderness for a specific purpose. 40 days and 40 nights studying and communing with the Lord. Ah, that's where the most of us fail, isn't it? There's not enough of that studying, having communion with the Lord. Oh, we're so inclined to run hither and thither and so forth. Oh, get a project here and a project there. And when it comes down to studying for a little hour, why, a whole lot of the brethren are absent. I don't know where they go, but sometimes they should really be studying the Lord's Word. And yeah, I find that in relation to myself. I find myself wasting time. I could kick myself sometimes that I'd waste a half an hour doing that and doing that. So it's take time, dear brother. Yes, you should sing the hymn, take time to be holy. All right, take time to be holy. Put it into action. Show that you're taking time. Yes, dear brethren. And while he was in the wilderness, he was being furnished for the battle. Ah, that's it. Furnished for the battle. And his heart and mind were just filled, they were saturated with the precious words, so that when he needed them, they were ready. Oh, they were ready. What a wonderful example for us. We should study, meditate continually on the precious word, so that we might be prepared, dear brethren, for sudden calls. You know, that's the time when Satan gets after us. He gives us a sudden call along that line, and we're unprepared, and we fall down. But Jesus, he was prepared for sudden call. Our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you see, dear brethren, our hope of eternal life rests upon obedience to every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as this is one of the points in which our Lord was tested, as we are in new creatures in Christ Jesus, being forewarned of the adversary's method, we should be better able to resist him by giving careful attention to every word, to every admonition, every promise and encouragement, because all these, dear brethren, are necessary for our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, someone asked the question, how can we live by the words which proceed out of the mouth of God? How can we do this? It simply means, dear brethren, that all hope of eternal life depends upon God, depends upon the divine plan and its promises. Adam, you remember, he forfeited life on the earth because of his disobedience to that divine word. And the result was what? Alienation from God. Obedience, dear brethren, is the condition of life everlasting. The divine plan from before the foundation of the world was that all of God's creatures, created in his likeness and abiding in faith, love, and obedience in harmony with him, shall have life everlasting. And then on the second occasion, Yeah, the second occasion when the adversary appeared to our Lord, and he sought to swerve him from his allegiance to the Heavenly Father. How? By again suggesting to him evil, bad thoughts. But this time, when he came the second time, the adversary had gained in resourcefulness. Remember, on the last occasion, the adversary had evidently noted that Jesus, in rejecting his evil thoughts, had in reply given him God's thought in the matter by quoting scriptures. So this time, dear brethren, the adversary, when he took our Lord up into the holy city, and he said to them there on the pinnacle of the temple on Mount Moriah, and he suggested to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And he said to Jesus, for it is written. Oh, how crafty, how cunning was Satan. He surely thought this time that he would succumb. He would succumb, dear brethren, to his suggestion on this occasion. Why? Because he followed up his evil suggestion by apparently quoting scriptures or giving God's thought in support of his evil thought. And this didn't just happen away by fear. This evil time in which we're living is happening. Along many, many lines, dear brethren. Yes, dear, our Lord, dear brethren, he was so grounded in the truth. Oh, yes, many of the Christians think, well, if you believe in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave, they think that's enough. But that's only the beginning. No, 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 we've got to become grounded in the truth. His mind was continually centered on the heavenly things. They were his constant meditation day and night. And so for the second time, why, he promptly rejected Satan's idea as being wholly and entirely out of harmony with the Heavenly Father's will. And moreover, Jesus would fully realize that the scriptures that Satan quoted in support of his evil thought was wrested from its true meaning. And that's why when people quote scriptures in support of their own pet theory, we've now got to accept that. We've got to put it through the sieve, through the strainer, and see to it that they're really quoting God's word in its purity. So we can also profit from our Lord's example and refuse to entertain thoughts or ideas, dear brethren, which are unscriptural. And when scripture is quoted to us, brethren, and you know it's so easy. Oh, it's so easy to quote scriptures, especially when you've got some pet idea of your own you want to forward. And at the present time, a lot of brethren have got a lot of pet ideas. I'm not going to mention anything. But if you just keep your eyes open, you'll see they're propagating the pet ideas, and they really have no real scriptural basis for them. In fact, when one party has described them, it's of the devil. And I believe a lot it is of the devil. However, I'm not saying you'll find out for yourself, you'll have experience. If you're a new creature in trial, you're going to have the same experience as Jesus had. And yet you can't get away from this. So let us see to it, dear brethren, that it is God's thought in its purity. Jesus said, you remember, it is written again. Ah, that's it. In other words, we must compare scripture with scripture so as to be sure of the will of God. No scripture is of private interpretation. A single text taken by itself may not give us, dear brethren, the whole mind of the Spirit on any subject. It may be necessary for us to take whole other passages, presenting other phrases of the truth in order for to get the whole truth. And in this instance before us, And in this instance before us, dear brethren, we see how the devil, oh, he quoted a sublime promise. He quoted a precious promise, brethren. And you know how much we place in precious promises. You've got little books out, precious promises. So here the devil came and he quoted a sublime promise, a precious promise. But he distorted it. He omitted the qualifying or limiting words in it. Surely we know, all know it's very true, brethren, from experience. I hope we all know it's true from experience. We know that God gives his angels a charge over us. And are all his angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Yes, but it is true also, dear brethren, that for to get the Heavenly Father's care and protection, we must walk in the paths of obedience. You can't expect to break laws and expect to get God's protection, although he does oftentimes do that. So if we want God's protection, we've got to see to it that we keep God's laws, and we've got to keep men's laws too. The moment we turn away into unbidden paths and go where God has not sent us, why, dear brethren, we forfeit his protection. We forfeit his protection. No, we must, dear brethren, true faith in God, dear brethren. It consists not in blind credulity. Oh, you're in a whole lot of people all over the Christian world. They all aver that they've got faith in God. But when you come to examine the basis of their faith, it's just a lot of credulity. They're believing 1,001 different things for which they've no adequate proof. Blind credulity and extravagant assumptions. You just hear the Pope over there the other day. Oh, what extravagant assumptions he was making that God was working and dealing through him. It's ridiculous. Respecting his providential care. On the contrary, dear brethren, real true faith consists of a quiet confidence in all the exceeding great and precious promises which God hath made. A confidence, dear brethren, which will enable us to resist the various efforts of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. In quietness, the psalmist says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Oh, have we got that, dear brethren? The world, you know, they're always looking for signs. I was going to go into some of these signs, but I haven't time. But the third temptation was a world of glory for one little yielding. Satan came to our Lord and proffered to him the kingdoms of this world for him to rule over. And he took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now we all know, I'm sure, dear brethren, and understand that he didn't actually take our Lord up to a high mountain and show him the kingdoms. No. What he did was he sought to inject into our Lord's mind these evil ideas, these plans into our Lord's mind, so that he might bring about our Lord's capitulation and destroy the true seed of Abraham. And what did he suggest? What does this suggestion tell? He suggested to our Lord, dear brethren, what was the use of his dying daily? And that's what he suggests to you and me. What's the use of sacrifice? What's the use of him dying daily? What was the use of him treading the path to Gethsemane and Calvary when he, Satan, is the God of this world, the ruler of all these kingdoms, would hand them over to him on one condition, that he would fall down and worship him? When we remember, brethren, the purpose of our Lord's coming down to this sinful world, he came for to taste death for every man, condemned in Adam, and the various steps he had to take in order to accomplish this, how that did to leave the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, and how he divested himself of his glory as a spirit being, and he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man in order to be the corresponding price. Wonderful, isn't it? And it was only after his immersion at Jordan, however, that these things began to open up to him in their full sense. With his perfect human mind, Brother Russell suggests, he was able to grasp these matters instantly and to realize the heights and the depths and the lengths and breadths of his undertaking, and to see his own obligations according to the covenant he had just made at Jordan. Truly, the Master saw the full significance of the Day of Atonement sacrifices, of the Passover lamb slain, and the prophecy which spoke of him as being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so while he was weak and fasting, and his mind overwhelmed with the magnitude of the task set before him, why, Satan, he knew the time to come. He came, dear brethren, and proposed to Jesus that there was a short way for him to bless mankind without suffering at all. Cooperate with me, Satan said. Share the kingdoms with me, and together unite with me in bringing the race of mankind out of sin and degradation. Brother Russell suggests that Satan was getting a little bit weary of the reign of sin and death, and as a result of which had progressed in the world as a result of his domination, and he would rather share the kingdom with Jesus and have it uplifted and blessed. However, it was very evident, dear brethren, that Satan did not realize this, that happiness and everlasting life, they're impossible to have unless one is in full harmony with the divine law and its requirements. You know, this must have been, however, a terrible temptation to Jesus. Because think of it, brethren. He was weak with 40 days fasting. No sleep, and his perfect mind was opened up. Oh, to the greatness of the task set before him. Would he prove faithful to the Lord, to his consecration unto death? That was it. And the record tells us, dear brethren, that he was faithful. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And our Lord, dear brethren, he did not hesitate. You know, he who hesitates is lost. Sometimes we hesitate and we get caught. But our Lord, dear brethren, he did not hesitate. His mind was just filled with the knowledge of God and his great plan for the redemption of the world, of which he himself was the center. And he promptly rejected Satan, saying unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So, dear brethren, this is another of the points in which our Lord was tempted as we are. So that means that we should be on our guard. You know, when you read church history, and I know you brethren, you read a lot of church history, and you can readily see that the great church nominal, early in her career, why, she fell a victim to Satan's temptation. Even before the apostles fell asleep, the adversary was working to this end in the church. It was not until, however, the 4th century, when Constantine was converted, that the church became allied to the state. When the early faith was corrupted with superstition and vain philosophy, entered into the ranks of the faithful. And the emperor, oh, he was the one who decided the points of faith, and the clergy, they were exempt from the burdens of the state. And as a result, there was a great flocking to the priestly offices when the clergy yielded so much power and became so rich. And so the mission of the church, dear brethren, it was lost sight of in a degrading alliance with the state. Truly, Satan fulfilled his word when the early church cooperated with him. He gave them temporal power and heaped riches upon them. But instead of a blessing coming as a result, history tells us of the persecution. And just look at the world at the present time. Why, what is going to land into next? Anarchy. So while the combination with the Protestant churches, with the state, has not been so disastrous, it is heading in the same direction. And so to us, the same temptation has come to the church in these last days.